So today we're talking about the eternality of God, the self-existence of God, and the immutability of God. So I hope that all three of those words make sense by the end of the class. And it's always good to learn a few new words, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us gathered together to celebrate your eternality and your self-existence and your immutability. Thank you that you never change, that you are constant, and that we can rely on you to be there forever and ever. And I pray that you would help us to see you more clearly today and to love you more dearly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to read three times this morning, verse 14. And this is the passage where Moses is walking through the desert and he sees a burning bush. And God talks to him from the burning bush and tells him, you know, Israel's been in slavery in Egypt. And God tells Moses through this bush to go and talk to Pharaoh and get them out of slavery. And during the course of this discussion, we get to verse 14 where Moses has asked God, so when I go to Pharaoh and I say to him, let the people go, what if he says, who is this God that is telling me to do this? What is his name? Then what should I say? What should I tell Pharaoh that God's name is? And God's answer to that question is found in verse 14 where he says, God says to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. That's who God says that he is. Existence, then, is an attribute of God's very nature. Unlike us, God doesn't will to exist or make an effort to exist. He simply is. He's the God who is. He can say, I am. He's the God who is. And in John 8, the Jews were in a dialogue with Jesus, and they asked him this, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. That's what Jesus said. So the Jews said to Jesus, Jesus, you're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. And Jesus, he was saying the same thing that God said from the burning bush. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, none of us in this room can talk like that. In fact, it doesn't really even make sense in the English language to say, before Abraham was, I am. You've got a past tense verb there for Abraham was, and you expect if something was taking place before that, that you'd get another past tense. So before Abraham was, I was. But that's not what Jesus or God says. They say, before Abraham was, I am. And I think that part of what's going on here is you're seeing the existence of God is outside of the realm of time that we're confined to. So you've got God, and God, he exists in and of himself, and he creates a thing called time that has a beginning and end. God sets time into motion, but he exists outside of time. Before there was time, there's God. He exists. He's not bound by time. He can talk about things that haven't happened yet according to the scale of the timeline. And he can talk about them in past tense as if they've already happened. Like in Revelation where he says that there's a book that existed before the foundation of the world. And the name of the book is the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb is said by God to have been slain in the past tense. So God can do things outside of time because he's the creator of time and the master of time, and he is self-existent eternally before time and after time in both directions. He's not bound by time. He simply is. He simply exists, and he always has existed. Charlie brought up several weeks ago the question, what was before God or what is after God? And the answer is nothing. He has no beginning and he has no end. And how do we know that to be true? Well, part of the way that we know that to be true is the fact that the Bible tells us all the way through from the very first chapter to the very end that God is the creator of all that is. If something's been made, God's the one who made it. And so that begs the question, well, who made God? And the answer is no one. No one made God. That's what it means that one of the attributes of God is that he is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. He was never created. He simply has always existed. And the reason that anything else exists is because of him. So to read a few passages of Scripture where we see this very clearly, in Isaiah 40:28, he is called the everlasting God. In Job 36:26, it says, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years are unsearchable." The number of God's years, there's no way to search that out, and you shouldn't even try, because he has no beginning and he has no end. The number of his years are unsearchable. Psalm 90 and verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world," so before creation, "from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You can't say that about yourself. From everlasting to everlasting, you were nothing. But from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He's always existed as God. Or Psalm 90 verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." And 2 Peter 3:8 quotes that, saying, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." And the point there is not to try to do math and figure out, okay, we got one day that's equal to 1,000 years. It's hyperbolic language. It means that basically God is outside of time. 1,000 years is as one day because time is something that God controls. He's not bound by it like we are. He's outside of it, and he's existed before it and after it. He's eternally existent. And so, what are the implications of God's eternality? One is that we know that his reign is eternal. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." Psalm 145:13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works." Psalm 45:6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." God, existing eternally, he also reigns eternally. And we know that in the future, as far as one could possibly look, you will see God reigning as king over all. His reign is eternal. But also, his word is eternal. When he makes a promise, that promise is bound to his eternality. It's not going to expire because nothing about God expires. His promises, his word, they're eternal. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25 is quoting Isaiah 40 in verse 8 and says, "All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass." His body consists of flesh. And like the grass out there, you mow it down and it just disintegrates and turns to nothing and so also that will happen with the flesh of Chris's body and every person in this room. All flesh is like grass, and it'll disintegrate. It'll fade away. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of the Lord is not like flesh. It's not like grass. It's not like a flower that's here today and gone tomorrow. It's bound to the eternality of God, and it will never fade away. The word of the Lord is forever. And what could give us perhaps the most hope is that God's salvation and care for his people is just as eternal as the character of God. Remember Jesus' words in the Great Commission text of Matthew 28:20, where he says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Isaiah 26:3-4 says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." The Lord God is an everlasting rock, the rock of our salvation, and that rock is not going anywhere. In fact, he's called a rock numerous times in the Bible, and really, that's an inadequate analogy, because rocks can break. God can't. Rocks can erode away. Mountains can change. But God, he's eternal. He's even more eternal than a rock. And so, what is our response to be to God's eternality? Our response, I'll read 1 Chronicles 16:36. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And then all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Praise God that he is an eternal being that never has a beginning. And we know he'll never end. There will never be a day where there's no longer a God. And that brings us to the next thing that we're going to, the next attribute of God that we're going to address this morning, which is his self-existence. So not only is God eternal, but there's a lot of things that last a long time, but that are dependent on other things to do so, or that change with time. And the rest of our time this morning is, which we don't have much, but the rest of our time this morning is going to be focusing on, okay, now that we know that God is eternal, well, how do we know that he's not dependent on other things for that and that he's not going to change? I mean, time changes everything except God. So how do we know that God's not going to change? And we'll start with his self-existence. Now, in theological language, we call that divine aseity. So there's another word that you can go out and impress all the people in Saudi Daisy with, divine aseity. And that basically means that God, being self-existent, he's perfectly complete, perfectly full, perfectly happy in and of himself. He's not dependent on us or anything else in all creation or anything else that exists for his completeness and for his perfect happiness. He doesn't need anything besides himself. Remember Exodus 3:14, where God says, "I am who I am." God's existence was not caused by anything. He is the causer. He's the one who is and who causes everything else to be. But his existence was not caused. And he doesn't need anything outside of himself. He simply is. He can simply say, "I am." God is who God is, and he needs nothing to exist as God. But we, on the other hand, we're not like that. We can't say, "I am who I am." We can only say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am who I am. By the grace of God, everything else that exists is dependent on God, but God is dependent on no one. There's the difference. God is self-existent, and he needs nothing outside of himself for anything. He alone can say, I am who I am. A couple of verses. John 5:26 says, For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Life in himself. There's nothing outside of himself that's necessary for life to exist in God. Any of you, you don't have food or water for a couple of days, there's no longer life existing in yourself. God's not like that. God doesn't need anything outside of himself for there to be life in himself. He simply is, and he simply is complete and satisfied in and of himself. And Paul, in Acts 17:24 and 25, he was speaking on the Areopagus, and he said this, The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Anything that you have for life and breath and anything else, it comes from God. But God, he's not served by the hands of men, as if, Paul says, as if he needed something. He doesn't need anything. God doesn't have needs. That's what it means to be self-existent. He needs nothing outside of himself. So I'll ask a question, and this is a question you're free to answer out loud, not rhetorical. The question is, if God needs nothing other than himself, and if God is completely happy in and of himself, then why did he create the universe? For his good pleasure. So does that mean that his good pleasure was lacking and needed the universe to...
No, he just delighted in it.
He delighted in it? So was he able to delight fully without the universe?
Yes.
And so...
He actually probably is not so delighted anymore.
So, because of the universe, his delight is less full than... Any other... What does the Bible say is the reason that God created the world? That's definitely getting there. Delight. The Bible says it again and again that... He created it for his glory. It says he does all things for his glory. Colossians 1:16 says that it was created for him. And you have to ask, so was there something lacking in terms of his ability to receive glory that motivated him to create? There are a lot of people who say yes. This was a big...
How can you say yes or no to that?
Go on.
How can you answer that question?
How can you answer it?
Yeah.
Well, I think you can answer it by asking, was God perfectly glorified in and of himself apart from creation? And I think that Scripture, as we've seen and as we will see, again and again says, yes, he needs nothing. He needs nothing in order to be perfectly full. He didn't create. It would be heresy to say that God created in order that he might be complete in some way. And so we can't say that he did it because he was deficient, because he's deficient in nothing. We can't say that he did it because he's dependent on some aspect of creation for who he is. He's not dependent on anything. So then, why did he create?
He was doing good. God is good, right?
He is good.
And when he got through with all of the creation, he looked and he said, this is good.
And that's true. But
it
would
wasn't because he was lonely, because he does good.
But would he not have been perfectly good had he never created anything?
I don't know. Is there a limit to good? I don't think there is a limit to God's goodness. Personal figure. And I think as long as God is good, then it's beholden upon the Creator to be good. Not a goal, just an is.
Right. But you can't say that God, and while I agree, he's good and there's no limit to his goodness. It's perfect goodness, unlike anything that we're able to comprehend. But at the same time, you can't say that had he never created, he wouldn't have been fully good. So that would be the problem that would contradict divine aseity or God's self-existence.
But he knew he was going to be good forever.
Right.
And if he takes us all out tomorrow, that is good.
Exactly. Now that's exactly true. And we'll talk about the goodness of God.
But, you know, good, nonetheless.
Yeah, we'll talk about the goodness of God as an attribute later on. But today, I think the important thing to realize, to sum this up, is that he didn't create because he had a need. He created because he had a desire to make known the superabundance of his perfections and glory and goodness. He wanted you to see how perfectly good he was. He wanted you to see how perfectly glorious he was. And so he desired to emanate those realities. But those realities are the same as before creation. Creation didn't add anything to the character of God. It simply is revealing it to all of us. Belinda.
Yeah, I was going to say, to go back to what we talked about earlier in previous class about image bearers, and we wanted to put into physical form good, because it says at the beginning everything is good, including us at the beginning. So we just wanted to like an artist wants to put it on a palette.
Right. The image bearers, an image is a reflection of a reality. So if an artist paints a picture of something that's real, then there's something that's real and the picture is depicting the reality. And I think it's the same with God and image bearers, that we are imperfect depictions of a reality that existed in God before us. So we're not adding something to God as if he needed anything. We're simply reflecting that glory and that perfect abundance of goodness that existed in him. All the attributes that he's communicated to us that we might reflect back to him, it's a mere reflection of the perfection that exists in God, who is dependent on nothing. But in that sense, his image bearers, they reflect what exists, but they don't add to it. We can't contribute to God. Nothing can. That's what it means that God is self-existent. Any more questions?
What's the point?
What's the point?
Yeah.
Of what's the point of creation being the part in the middle? Well, the point is the magnification of God. That's the point of everything that he does. And so desiring to emanate these perfect realities that existed in himself, he creates a universe where the glory of God can emanate out, and we can all see it. And every knee can bow at his glorious reality that's climaxing in the cross. It's climaxing in Jesus as the ultimate purpose of the universe. What does it mean that all things were created for Jesus? It's that the purpose of the universe was to magnify the Son, to magnify God through the Son. And so I think that's it. I think you have to realize that God, his chief end is to glorify God. That's our chief end, is to glorify God, but his chief end is also to glorify God. And that's what he's doing through all of us.
So he manifested his glory to show us his glory. Make sense?
Manifested his glory
in order that we would see his glory.
Sure.
Without detracting from your lesson plan, God didn't, when he finally got around to creating man, and he created man in his own image, no reference to image was ever used before he created man. We have hair and fingernails and lips and teeth and all that, but God is spirit. So is in his own image, in reference to this body that we have, or the spirit that we can contain inside this temple?
I'll answer that indirectly.
No, not good enough.
Well, I think it will be, because Jesus was said to be the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1. He is the perfect image bearer of God when he became a man. But physically, he looked a lot like a whole bunch of other men that have walked physically. So if the image of God is defined by physical appearance, then what separated Jesus? Was he more handsome than all the other men that ever existed? No, I don't think that's it. I think that what separated Jesus was something beyond the physical.
The spirit, the soul.
The attributes of God that are communicated to us, goodness. We have parts of us can be good in a way that resembles the goodness of God, but not perfectly. Or love. Parts of us can be loving that resemble the love of God, but although not perfectly. Parts of us, that's why we mentioned, and I upset my mother-in-law when I said that our dogs don't love us. They're not capable of love.
It's just not true. They
go on instinct. All animals, they survive on instinct. We're rational, just as God is rational. And I think that is getting closer to how we image God than the physical appearance.
Right, so we've moved past the physical appearance, and now it's about the spiritual appearance. And while we don't have the same order of magnitude of goodness or kindness or loving and all that, we do have some of those attributes, even in so infinitesimal that in the sight of God, they're probably not even visible.
But there was a man.
Except Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, as a replication of God, then doesn't that kind of make us tied directly to God? Isn't that Spirit within us on the same order of magnitude as the Spirit in God?
It is. The Spirit within us is. The flesh is still capable of sinning.
So the grass cuts and dissolves and goes away.
But
your spirit never goes away. The Spirit of God, once God has selected you and you accept God as being one of his elect, that spirit is forever. And it's
right.
Now these are questions, these aren't facts. I don't know. You know, I only began to search. But it seems to me like that spirit within us is tied directly to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God in me is the same as the Spirit of God in Matt. So therefore, that Spirit links us both together to God.
Well,
along with everybody else in this room.
I think we have to clarify that by saying the Spirit that's in us is the Spirit of God. It's
not God, but is it?
Well, it is God.
Yeah.
There is three parts to the one God, and one of those parts is the Spirit that's within you. And so it's not a spirit that's very close to God in power. It's a spirit that is God, that God can dwell inside of you. And the purpose of that is to make you more and more. It's enabling sanctification by giving you a new heart that's Spirit-enabled to do good, so that you can become more and more like God Himself. And so the answer to that question is, you've got all these image bearers of God, but there's one perfect image bearer of God, and that's Jesus. And He was, you mentioned that no man is good as God is good, no man is loving as God is loving, but that's not true. Jesus was good as God is good. Jesus was loving just as God is loving. Jesus is all the attributes of God embodied in man. He is the perfect image bearer of God in and of as He became a man. And so when we united with Him as one flesh with Jesus, like the covenant of marriage, when we're united with Christ and His Spirit is made to dwell in us, the whole point of that is that over the course of that person's life, you're going to see them becoming closer and closer to the perfect image bearer of God. And ultimately, we get there when we receive the glorified bodies and so on and so forth in the end. So it's a progression to become more like Jesus. And that's the doctrine of sanctification. But we need to return our attention back to rein it in a little bit closer so that we can actually finish. God is perfectly self-existent, needs nothing. Here's a few verses. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Actually, I've jumped ahead.
Sorry.
That's okay. I've already read the verses to you on the self-existence of God. Yeah, I'll blame Charlie. Now we're to the immutability of God is the last thing that we're talking about. The immutability of God. So if God is eternal, He has no beginning, He has no end, and He's self-existent. He doesn't need anything outside of Himself to keep that going. How do we know He's not going to change? And that's because one of His attributes is immutability, which is a big word that basically means He doesn't change. So there's another one you can go and impress your friends with. God is immutable. He doesn't change. And the verses that correspond with that, Malachi 3:6, I just read it. "For I, the Lord, do not change." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." He's eternal, and He's eternally unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Shadows change. God doesn't change. He's perfectly immutable. And as we've seen that God's Word is eternal, we see that God's Word is immutable as well. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for He is not a man that He should have regret." God, His unchanging character, He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't do something and then think, "Oh, well, I wish I had done that differently." We do that. I do that every day. But God doesn't do that. He's perfectly unchanging, and he has no regrets. So what about all the scripture passages where you read, and he remembered? God remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he did this, or he did that, or he didn't do this, or he didn't do that. What about all the places where God remembered? Did he speak this covenant in the past, and then he forgot about it, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh yeah, oh, I made that covenant back there. I better do this. No. When it says that God remembered, it means that he is fulfilling the promises that he previously made. Not that he forgot them and re-remembered them, but that he's remembering them by keeping them, by holding fast to his word that never changes. It's not going to change. He's never going to forget. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. God never changes his mind. He doesn't make a decision and think, oh, well, that would be the bad decision. Let's go a different way. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't have regret. He doesn't forget. He never changes anything. And there are many who would say, perhaps, that, well, God, he created the world, and then man sinned and messed it up, so he thought, oh, now I got to make a different plan. And so then he comes up with a different solution, so he gives them the law. And then they can't keep the law, so he says, oh no, what am I going to do now? Well, maybe I'll send Jesus. And that's not the way it worked at all. Galatians 3 tells us that the law was a tutor to Christ. Jesus was the plan from before the foundation of the world. There's no other plan. God doesn't do something and then all of a sudden realizes it was a bad idea. He never changes. He's got one plan, and that plan is eternal. And so I'll end with I don't think we have time to end with well, I think we better. There are a lot of passages that where it seems that God changed. I'll give you a few examples. Genesis 6:6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. So you remember, I read 1 Samuel 15:29, and it says that the God of Israel will not lie or have regret. But now, Genesis 6, it says the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So what do we do with that? Amy's giving me a look.
Because we've had this discussion before, and I don't think we ever answered it.
Well, that's what we're here for, right? Anyone have any?
It says the Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth. He probably spoke with pain, but any different.
I think that's getting to the point that God doesn't regret in the sense that he wishes he had, that he realizes he made a mistake. But it doesn't mean that he never experiences affection that might be positive or negative, that he sees people doing bad things and he experiences a grief because of that. He hates sin, and it pains him to see sin happening. And so when he sees, I think this is in Genesis 6, I think it's somewhat hyperbolic that the Lord regretted. I think it's really emphasizing how bad the depravity of man had gotten the world at that point. And if God had regretted it and thought, well, it's a mistake, then he could have just wiped them all out. But he saves Noah. He saves Noah because he knew that he had a plan for mankind. He didn't regret making man because he knew that his plan for mankind was to glorify himself through the death of his son. And that was not something that he regretted, but he does regret man's sin. He does feel grief when he sees man sinning and turning against him. And in Genesis 6, they had turned against him so badly that he could only find one who was righteous in the whole world. And so I don't think that when we read things like Genesis 6, that we should take them so literally as, well, he wished he had never created. He thought that it was a mistake. But more of a hyperbolic way of expressing his grief and how bad the situation really was. Or here's another one, Exodus 32, 9 through 14. This is where Israel, God's up on the mountain giving the law on Mount Sinai. And while he's doing that with Moses, Israel turns completely against him, against the God who's just led them across the Red Sea and freed them from 400 years of slavery, making bricks in Egypt. And they've started worshiping a golden cow. Now, how could you turn that quickly while God's up there giving the law right now and you decide it's a good idea to start worshiping a golden cow? Well, that's just because man is totally depraved. But this happens, and after that happens, this is the discussion between God and Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, I have not seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. So God says, my wrath will burn hot against them, and I'm going to make a great nation through you, Moses, and we'll just consume all these other people who are worshiping that cow down there. Verse 11 says, But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And here's the confusing part. It says the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So, God says he's going to do something in judgment. Moses says, but wait, you don't really want the Egyptians to see that you led them out of Egypt only to kill them in the wilderness. You don't want them to be able to say that, right? And, oh, and by the way, you can't forget that you promised to preserve the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and to make them an offspring as numerous as the sand in the sea and the stars in the heavens. So you can't just wipe them all out. And it says that God relented. So how do we make that fit with a God who's... Can you say a little bit more?
When Moses got back down, he was filled with God's anger and he ended up killing half of them. So, I mean, he technically didn't change his mind. He just. But it's weird that they put it into that kind of a conversation where it seems like Moses convinces God not to be angry and then comes back down and decides to be angry himself.
That's right. That's exactly right. And so, when you read this, I mean, you have to think, if this was a problem, that the Egyptians would now look and see that, well, he just led them out to kill them in the wilderness. You think God hadn't thought about that? I mean, you think that Moses, here Moses is, you think he's telling something to God that he just overlooked? No, that's not the way we're supposed to read this. Or do you think when Moses says, remember the covenant, you think God forgot? He didn't forget. In fact, what God said in the beginning, I will make a great nation out of you. I think, first of all, that happened as you see the story progress. And I think, second of all, that God would be faithful to his covenant. If he says he's going to make a great nation through Moses, well, Moses being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would still be faithful to his promise, even if he wiped out a bunch of the lawbreakers down there who were worshiping the cow. And so then, exactly what you're saying, when Moses comes down, what happens? Well, God said his anger was going to burn hot against the people. Did it? Yeah. I think being run through with a spear is probably an example of God's anger burning hot against you. And that happened to thousands of people there. 3,000 people got run through with a spear because of worshiping the cow.
The same thing. The difference would be, instead of God just zapping them, like swallowing up like he does later, he used man as a vehicle, so the Egyptians would say, well, it was just a bunch of humans killing other humans rather than an almighty being doing it.
But God does everything. God does many things through human agents. So,
where Moses says, well, the Egyptians will think you just zap them.
Right.
You know, they just suddenly just drop dead versus using a human to do the killing, because then to the Egyptians it just looks like humans are doing it, not because they don't believe in our God.
We're out of time completely. So I think, I wish we had more time to talk about this. But I think the point of this passage is it really shows a lot more change in Moses than it does in God. And Moses really, in the end of this story, has conformed more to what God originally said than you see any kind of a change in God. And I think that that's consistent throughout the Bible. God never changes. So he's eternal. That means you don't have to worry about God dying off. He's always going to be there. He's self-existent. That means he needs nothing, so you don't have to worry about God getting hungry and eating all the food in the universe. He doesn't need anything except himself, and he's immutable. And that means you don't have to worry about God all of a sudden becoming evil, because God never changes. So next week, we'll be back. Would anyone volunteer to pray? Chris?
Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had to come and study some more of your attributes. We just pray that you would bless us as we go into the next hour, and that we would glorify you there. In Jesus' name, amen.